You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
2 Corinthians 13, we're going to be starting in verse 1. Next Sunday, we're going to begin into a series into the book of Lamentations. It's actually a pretty short book, but it's a pretty intense one. We won't be in it for too long. Honestly, I don't know that we can emotionally be in it for too long, but it is something that I think will be richly beneficial for us. One, as we deal with our own griefs, and as we deal with friends and family that are experiencing various forms of grief. Follow along with me. I'm just going to read all the way through this last chapter, and then we're going to walk back through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1, says this: "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said that when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all who rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize that you are this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail this test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. And for this reason I am writing these things present while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is the word of the Lord. Paul concludes this letter as a preface or a reminder. This is probably actually 3 Corinthians that we are reading, that Paul wrote what he calls the severe letter, a letter of great rebuke that we probably do not have. We probably have snippets of it in here that he echoes back to as far as the charges were going in. And so this is, Paul gave more attention to the church in Corinth than he did any other church anywhere in his ministry. At one point in time, he spent a year and a half with them. He stopped by to visit them on a couple of occasions. This is not something that other churches had the experience of Paul as their pastor and planter. And it was because, as we have said, the church in Corinth was a messed up church. Like any challenge, any theological struggle, any relational conflict, all kinds of things, this was ever present in the church of Corinth. The other thing to remember about the church in Corinth is that, generally speaking, when you read one of Paul's letters and he talks about the church of Corinth, this wasn't like the first assembly church of Corinth or something, like a church building with a structure. This was a network of house churches that existed in that community. That there would be believers who literally were meeting in their homes across this whole area. And they would they were to pass this around. This is why earlier in the chapter he says, you know, share this with these and all those that are in basically the surrounding communities that are there. This wasn't one, they didn't have a building, they didn't have a centralized thing. These were house church families that were interacting with each other. And so there were leadership power vacuums and struggles. If we think politics are new today, we just don't know history, right? Like that basically is why we have history, right? Politicians didn't agree with each other and we went to war, right? Like that's the way that we had history. Well, unfortunately in the church, the sinful nature of man comes in and influences that. And Paul has to write some pretty hard things. And we've walked through all of the stuff that Paul's talked about in 2 Corinthians, addressing everything from church unity to church discipline to the issues of immorality to motivations behind actions to what gives somebody the authority to be a leader in the church. All of those kind of things. And Paul concludes his book with literally just some final thoughts. And he's going to give us four main things that he wants us to focus on. He gives a warning. He gives a challenge. He gives them hope. And then he gives them a blessing. He gives them a warning. First off, he says, "This is the third time, in fact, that I am physically coming to you." And he warns them of this by saying in the in verse 2 there, he quotes from the Old Testament Mosaic principle that if an accusation was to be made amongst the leaders of the churches, that it wasn't something that just like, well, I'm the only person and I heard this rumor and here it is and it's all this kind of thing. He says, if there's going to be any confirmed pushback against me, it's going to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And it is mainly this. He says, "I have said when I was present with you the second time, and I'm now warning you that those who have sinned," this is an unrepentant kind of sin. This is not casual sin. This is not uh-oh sin. This is knowledgeable. He has taught on this. He has written on this. He has addressed this. This is a known problems that these individuals are having. And he says, "If there is anyone that has sinned in the past and all that rest in their sin right now, if I come again," he says, "I will not spare anyone." Now, for our modern sensibility of writing, right, like, you know, if superintendent writes a letter to teachers that are having a problem and he says, "I've warned you twice, if I come again, I'm not sparing you," that's usually not the way that you word things, right? Like, that's just, that generally isn't. And so for our sensibilities, we're kind of like, Paul, couldn't you like worded it a little bit differently? You know, maybe toned it down just a hair or something like that. But there's a couple of things that we need to realize about the severity that Paul says. How many of you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts? This was the couple who, when it was the church was first getting off the ground, and there was financial needs of the church to send missionaries out into the places to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, and it says that people like Barnabas were going and literally selling everything that they had. And they were taking the money from the land that they were selling. They were giving it to the church for the purpose of missions and God to be glorified and all those kind of things. And Ananias and Sapphira, they were like, "Hey, that sounds like a really great idea. I bet people would think we were awesome if we did that. So tell you what, we're going to sell this property, but we're not going to give all the money that we sold from the sale of this property. We're just going to give part of the money, but we're going to tell everybody that we sold all, that we gave all of the money." Right? And so he did, and he goes and he lays the money at Peter's feet, and the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter, and Peter speaks to Ananias and says, "What is this that you've done? You've not deceived man, but you've robbed God." And he says, "Wasn't the money yours to do with? Literally, you can sell the property, you can keep the property, you can sell the property and give half of the money, you can sell the property and give a dollar of the money, you could sell and give all the money. But the whole point was, you were not taking God seriously." And the direct result of that was he dropped dead. And so did his wife. And the word of that spread amongst fear amongst the churches. In the first century world, the way that God was enacting His presence upon the church was no light thing. Now, as a general rule, We don't expect if somebody lies in church that they're going to be struck dead by lightning. Right? That's a general rule. But Paul is saying here, in this sense, he says, listen, it may be very severe. If you're going to purport to be a Christian leader, you're going to purport to be bearing the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and you're living in unrepentant sin, it may physically be severe for you. But one thing that is absolutely certain is that it will be spiritually severe for you. One of the realities of our present day election cycle is that there is a tension that exists. Anybody feel that? Is there anybody feeling there's a little bit of tension in the air? Right? And the tension, as it affects primarily conservative evangelicals, they seem to be the one that get plumped into the mail of this, right, is the issue of abortion, right? And we as a church, every January, we celebrate Sanctity of Life Sunday. We teach on this subject. We believe that life comes into being at the moment of conception, that the imago Dei, the image of God, is imparted upon you as a human being the moment that your DNA is formed and complete in your mother's womb, and that is a sovereignly and good thing that happens in that moment. And so, rightly so, a lot of the conversation around the election cycle is around the issue of abortion and who is for it and who is against it. But there's a pastor that I read this past week that I appreciated, and he said, you know, we see the sin of abortion as the ultimate sin. And the actual ultimate sin of Scripture, the sin that leads to all other sins, the actual first sin, it was the sin that Satan committed before Adam and Eve committed it. The sin of pride has killed more human beings than the sin of abortion actually has. The reality of human pride that is long-lasting into eternity, unrepentant pride, leads a soul to eternal hell and separation from God. And so Paul makes this point to say, I warned you once when I was in person, I'm writing to you now, if I come and there is unrepentant sin, you know, you have been told, you have been instructed, you have been preached to in this, you have been led and discipled to know that this is not right, and if it comes, I won't spare anyone. Since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, remember we talked about they were questioning, you know, Paul, he's so weak. He's not really eloquent of speech. How in the world can we know that God, through Jesus, is speaking through Paul? And like many other Greeks, they wanted signs and wonders. They wanted miracles. They wanted him to be able to, you know, walk up on stage and preach the message and drop the staff and it turn into a snake, right? The way that Moses did, or something along those lines. Something that just seemed like, ah, there it is, of course, there it is, it's wonderful. And Paul says, okay, if I have to come, and if because you are seeking this proof of Christ who speaks in me, and it is Christ who is not weak towards you, but he says he is mighty towards you. The warning that Paul has for the church is to say this, are you taking sin, your sin, seriously? See, I think one of the challenges that we as Christians face, the longer that we're Christians, the more we take for granted the grace of God. The cost of what it meant for us to be reconciled to Jesus. One pastor that I listened to many years ago, the phrase stuck in my mind. He says, at some point in time in our Christian life, we forget the smell of hell. That at the point of conversion, at the point where we realized our need for grace, that we needed Jesus, we needed the gospel, we understood that apart from His saving work, apart from His love, apart from His mercy, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're eternally separated from God. We are rebels against the God who loves us perfectly. And at some point in time in our Christian life, we forget just how bad sin actually is. And so Paul makes this point to them, to warn them, that he says, those who have sinned in the past and all who rest as well, basically resting in the present moment of their sin. They just see salvation as just to get out of hell free car. I can live however I want to. I can do whatever I want to. It makes no difference to God because God loves me. Of course God loves me. He already forgave me, so I can live however I want to. Paul says, this is not the God of weakness. So he gives them this warning, but he follows it with a challenge. He says in verse 4, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." Now here it is. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Examine yourselves. "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And then he uses the word examine. Inspect yourself. Now again, we are rapidly approaching a major holiday. What is the major holiday that is we are rapidly approaching?
Halloween.
No, it's Reformation Day. Don't you guys know? Martin Luther nails 95 theses to the Wittenberg door 502 years ago, October 31st, addressing many issues. But one being not so small, the issue of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That the grace of God, undeserved favor of God, is given by our faith in Him, which is not by works, as Paul says in Ephesians, only and completely and totally in Jesus. And this issue of faith, faith is always something that is outside of ourselves, right? We're not called to have faith in ourselves, according to Scripture. We're called to do things like examine ourselves, train ourselves, test ourselves. But when it comes to faith, the action of faith, faith is something that our faith is not in us, it's something outside of us, right? And so the reality of this is, you all walked into this church service. Some of you got some coffee. Some of you played ping pong. You walked to a seat and you sat down, and not a single one of you got down on your hands and knees and made sure that the screws were all tight in that chair. Right? Not a one of you. And why? Because you had reasonable belief that this chair was sufficiently structured in such a way that it can hold you up. Now, I actually know a fact about these chairs. That might not be true. We generally, about once a year, we go through all the chairs with an Allen wrench and tighten everything up. It's probably better for us right now that we're not having potluck every Sunday and moving the chairs around every Sunday to loosen everything up, right? But you came in with the pre-supposition, the pre-belief that the chair in the church would hold you up. And this is the nature of faith. It was not in you. None of you are sitting there holding your own body weight, trying to balance yourself there. Your whole weight rests upon the structural integrity of that chair. Faith is exactly that. It is outside of you. And it is ultimately given to something. Faith just like worship, faith is a human thing. You don't have to be a person of faith to have faith. It's just what you do being human. Humans put faith in something. Humans will always worship something. There's an altar in the human heart, in every human heart, and man puts something on that altar. We either put ourself, we put our career, we put a false god, we put an idol, or we put the God who made us in His image on that seat. And Paul says to test that faith. Now faith, as you read it in Scripture, is like a coin. Coins have two sides. And you never have that coin without two sides, right? You may find a coin that has identical sides, but it still has two sides, right? Like that's That's the way the physics work on the nature of coins, right? Every time you see faith in Scripture, you will see the coin of faith having two sides to it every time. They are belief and repentance. Belief and repentance. The nature of belief is the understanding that when I have faith in Jesus, when I have faith in God, when I have faith in His work, I am believing that He accomplished what He said He accomplished, that He did for me what He said He was going to do. I'm believing that. There's a cognitive reality to that. But simultaneously to that, if I believe that information, it should change my behavior. Right? Again, if you walk in and you look at a chair and you believe that it is not going to hold you up, you probably won't sit in it. You'll change your action. You'll change what you're doing. That's all that repentance, belief, means. Sometimes when we think of repentance, we just think, I was doing something naughty and I stop. That's the nature of repentance. But repentance is anything of a correction away from what was not true. If you ever attended a Bible study or sat through a sermon or read your Bible and you came into that moment believing something, this is what we're going to be doing in this series, what do I believe about whatever, and the Holy Spirit convicts you or changes your view about something in Scripture or something that you believe, and you walk away from that Bible study or sermon and change your belief, that is actually repentance. It is a shifting away. It is a realigning. And so as I believe what God says, it then causes me to either change my belief or change my action or change my attitude. And every time that you see faith in Scripture, it is always belief accompanied by repentance, a correcting, a changing. Literally, the word repent in Greek was a military term as about face. I was walking this direction and I turned and went away. And so he challenges them to say, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. How many of you have been believers a long time and woke up one day or just realized one afternoon and you're just going, I don't actually know if I'm saved? Anybody ever had that experience? Am I the only person that's ever had that? Let's just be honest, right? That there are times when you just go like, did that really happen? Like, or maybe you sinned real bad, you screwed up real bad, and you're like, man, maybe this has got to be proof. I'm not a Christian. There's no way, man. There's no way Christians act like this. Oh, and I'm there. Now, we can either repress that and go like, forget it, whatever. I'll just keep moving forward and you know, is that I'm a Christian or whatever. Or maybe you begin to doubt that, or doubt yourself, or doubt the church, or doubt God's goodness, right? Maybe the moon isn't always spherical. Maybe God isn't always good. Maybe I'm not actually forgiven. And he says, test yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. I'm using the illustration of chairs a lot here because they're plenty and they're right there. How do you know that you're sitting down? Somebody tell me, how do you know that you're sitting down?
You can feel it.
You can feel it? Huh?
Don't have to remember doing it.
You don't have to remember doing it, right?
Just butt's in the chair.
My butt is in the chair, right? That is the definition of the reality of sitting. And I can look, I can examine, and I can see my body weight is fully on this chair. My body structure is in such a way that I am bent where I'm sitting on this chair. I can examine myself and see if I am sitting. Test yourself to see whether you are believing what God has said about who He is, what He has done, and what He has called us to. And test yourself to see, am I changing my behavior when I'm being confronted with the reality of what God has said and who I am? The simplest way to study Scripture is to ask four questions. If you read a passage of Scripture, ask yourself four questions as you read that. From this passage of Scripture, who is God? What has God done? Therefore, because of who God is and what God's done, therefore, who am I and what am I to do? Who is God? What has God done? Therefore, who am I and what am I to do? This is what it means to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. Test yourself. Examine yourself here. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the one who made all things for Himself, for His glory, for His good pleasure, He made the cosmos because He's Jesus. That's what the Scripture says. All things were made by Him and for Him. Why did God make the universe? Because He's God, and that's what God does. He creates. He makes. For His own good pleasure. Do you not know, do you not realize, he says, that Jesus Christ is in you? Again, as we rest on the reality of God's goodness, rest on the reality of God's sovereignty, rest on the reality of God's gospel work in our lives, understanding that God Himself rests in us. That's His promise. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are united with Him. It's the promise that He has for us. That should be something that we as Christians take very, very seriously. Not in like a monistic kind of way where we're just supposed to walk through life humming or something. But that we live in such a way where the decisions that we make and the actions that we have and the way that we engage our friends or the way that we engage relationships or the way that we engage money, all of those things are influenced by the reality that the King of the universe, the one who owns Saturn, resides in my life. And I test myself to see, does that matter to me? Right? Does that matter to me? The challenge is to test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. He's been harsh with them, right? A warning and a challenge. But He gives them hope. He gives them hope. In verse 7 He says, "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may be up here approved, like we somehow, oh, look at us, how great we are as leaders, we got it all fixed. But that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to be unapproved." Paul says, I don't care what people think about me, so long as you are walking in the truth. I don't care. Ultimately, he's saying, I want people to look at the church in Corinth and not go, man, Paul, that dude's a good leader. I'm going to tell you what, that guy took a sinking ship and he righted it around. He got it going. Paul is awesome, right? No, he's saying, I want people to look at you, see your righteousness and glorify God. How many of you have ever heard of the Moravians? Moravians. Group of people. It's a denomination. They're present in Alaska. They're mostly circulated around the Bethel region. Huh?
Tons of them in North Carolina.
Yeah. They are presently, to this day, historically have sent more missionaries per capita than any other denomination in history, including Catholics and every other vein. At their height, 1 in 4 Moravians was a career missionary. 1 in 4. And they were capital at one-way missions, meaning they would leave their homeland, go to the place where they would serve, and die there. They were sponsored by a man named Count Zinzendorf. It's a fun name to be able to remember. Count Zinzendorf, when he would commission off a new group of missionaries, he would make a harsh and hard statement to them. He would say, go, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. What? That's not what any of us signed up for, right? You know, it's like Moses. Reading Moses and all the heartaches and challenges that Moses had, right? And then it says, as you're reading through, and it says, and Moses died, and they buried him. So Joshua, and you're like, wait, what? Like, shouldn't we have like a big long eulogy or something for Moses, right? I mean, Moses was like, I'm just tending sheep out in the wilderness, and God, you know, shows up in the burning bush, and hey, you know, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and all this kind of stuff. And he goes and he takes this group of people who whine and complain for 40 years. That's his ministry, right? I mean, it's just, there's nothing fun about Moses' ministry. And he doesn't even get to enter in the promised land. Like, God says, no, they'll get to enter in, but because you didn't do what I said, you won't get to go in, right? And then he dies, and then it's Joshua, and it's the rest of the story. And you're just like, come on. And the reality of Scripture is, the man goes in the ground, the message goes on. Man goes in the ground, the message goes on. We live in such a way where Paul's saying, I don't care if people look at me and say, man, that guy right there, he's incredible. He says, I just want you to do what is right. He says, in verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice that when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong, that we may, or this is what we pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I don't need to do any of this stuff. I don't need to be severe. I don't need to be harsh. I don't need to be hard. That I may not need to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. The hope is of every pastor, of every minister, of every parent, right, of every teacher, of everybody that's in authority over somebody else, that you just go, I just want you to get it. I'm praying that you'll get it. That's my hope for you. As I said a couple weeks ago, one of the chief goals that we have as either parents or teachers or leaders or administrators is that we are helping people borrow hope that they don't yet have, right? It's the care of every foster parent that's tending to this wounded child. And the hope is that you can give them hope when they don't have any. It becomes actually borrowed hope. And Paul is extending this hope to them. He's saying, you know this truth. My hope for you is that you get it. That you won't look at the things of God and say, whatever. But you'll embrace the reality of what God has said, and you'll do it. He says, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak. Paul said his weakness was his greatest strength, that in his weakness God's power was seen, in the fact that Paul had been shipwrecked and beat and stoned and caned and abandoned and hungry and thirsty and fearful and all of these kind of things. And yet the gospel keeps going forward. His hope was never in himself. It was in the strength and power of God to accomplish all that he set out to do. I'm going to tell you, since pastoring in Galena, my practical, and I always had a theological understanding of the sovereignty of God, but my practical understanding of the sovereignty of God, that God is in fact in control, has grown exponentially. Because we cannot live in a place like we are now, surrounded by the tragedies that we are surrounded in a place like we live now, and not believe that God is in control. Because if He's not in control, we're in a mess. We're in a gigantic mess. Contrary to what people may try to tell you, humanity is not good by nature. And this world is absolutely broken. Paul gives them hope by saying, you know what you need to do, and our hope for you, our prayer for you, is that you would repent and do what God says. That's our hope. And then finally, he gives them a blessing. He closes with this, saying, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Do any of your translations, I'm reading New American Standard Version here, does any of your translations say goodbye? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Yeah, he literally just tells them goodbye. This is the end of it. And this is my final thought, my parting shot over the bow. I could take a pot shot. I could take a harsh, you know, here's another harsh statement. Here's a whatever. He says, finally, here it is. Rejoice. Rejoice. Yes, rejoice. Be joy-filled in this present moment. If you're struggling with reasons to rejoice, open up God's Word and see what His promises are to you. There are plenty of reasons for us to rejoice. There are plenty of reasons for us to just stand up in the middle of the moment and say, praise God for that. And I can move on. Rejoice. Be made complete. The promise of God, His blessing to them, this is His hope-filled promise for those who are in Christ Jesus, that they would be made complete, that the sanctification process of being made like Jesus will come to its conclusion. There will come a day where we won't struggle with sin anymore. That's a good promise. Where the bones that ache won't ache anymore. Where the muscles that strain won't strain anymore. Where the conflict that we have with people will no longer be. There will come a day where we are made complete. Be comforted in this time. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. This whole book has been about strife and struggle and conflict and disagreement. And His blessing for them is He says, you don't have to live that way. That doesn't have to be normal for you. Apparently he wasn't living in the day of COVID-19 because he says to greet everybody with a holy kiss. Right? In our day, this is a holy fist bump or elbow tap or wave from 6 feet apart. You know, whatever it is. But there's this nature of fellowship that is there that he's saying, do this. Be excited to see each other. One of my dear friends who's pastor with me down in Louisiana is big, big dude. He loved this verse right here. And he would. He'd greet me with a holy kiss right on the cheek. You know, big guy. And then he just says, all the saints greet you. And then he closes with what we could just be like, oh, it's just a nice poetic flurry at the end. But I think it sums up absolutely everything that Paul has said up until this point. He says, now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul's final words were to point them back to the triune God, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. And when we say Trinity, we get the word Trinity from tri-unity. Three in perfect oneness. There is no contention. There is no vying for power. There is no off-putting. There is only perfect love, perfect community, perfect unity, perfect fellowship. And he says, the grace of God, undeserved favor. The love of God, the unconditional agape love of God. And the koinonia fellowship of the Holy Spirit. These things that exist perfectly in the Godhead. Be with you, church. May you experience God's kind of grace. God's kind of love. God's kind of fellowship. Not just with God, but with each other. He gives them in one fell swoop a picture of heaven that we are to be embracing on earth. When we pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy be your name, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be known by the church, and that it would pour out of the church to a world that has no concept of these things, but desperately, desperately needs it. Paul wrote the letter to the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago because the church was in trouble. It needed to know God loved them, God had a plan for them, that there was such thing as right. And they were called to pursue it. and they were called to pursue it together. I believe we're in a day and age in which Christianity is on the brink of deep divisions. And these divisions are not rooted in these things. They're not. They're rooted in things that are temporal, that are people-oriented, that are policy-oriented. That we can love believers who have been changed by Jesus this kind of way because they've received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have received the love of God, and we can experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that has been imparted into their hearts. But it's going to take a whole lot of faith, belief, and repentance for that to happen. Church, this morning, maybe this warning might be for you. And I would say for certain that the challenge is. Because it's for all of us. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The Bible holds out hope for all of us. And there is a blessed promise for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is true and right and powerful. It's surgical into our lives. And so God, I pray again that this would not be an exercise just in Bible study. But Holy Spirit, that right now you would speak to our heart and challenge us. Am I in the faith? Am I seated right now in belief and repentance? Is faith my only lifeline that I'm holding on to you? I pray, God, if that's not true, that we would repent, believe you by faith, trusting that Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Holy God, we're so grateful this morning that in your sovereign plan you saw fit to do everything necessary to reconcile us to yourself and your Son Jesus. And I pray that you would do that on our behalf. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.